study of the Scripture. We're continuing our study of what we believe. We are joyfully immersed in the study of Christian theology, what we believe as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we again have a fascinating topic before us. It's what we believe about the Holy Spirit. You can take your Bibles, and we'll be starting in the Old Testament this morning, turning to Joel chapter 2. You turn there to Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, and let me give a bit of an introduction. Personally, I've derived a tremendous amount of joy from this study of the Holy Spirit. It's been amazing to gather together all the biblical statements about what the Spirit of God does for us. I've listed in my own personal study page after page of references in the Scripture to the Holy Spirit and all the work that He does. And it's been so refreshing, so humbling to see all that the Father does on the behalf of His children through the Spirit, through His Spirit. And my desire is to share again this morning some of that with you. Especially, we're going to be looking at the Spirit's work in salvation and concluding with the wonderful joy of what He does in assuring our salvation. Now, let me give you just a bit of review of what we looked at last week. We started and we said we're going to follow the course of this study with a simple outline, who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. Well, based on the Scripture, as we started last week, we found who the Spirit is. He is a fully divine person, the third member of the Trinity. As 2 Corinthians 3 says, the Lord is the Spirit. He is fully and completely God. We then, having spent some time developing that, moved on to what the Spirit does. We started our list by saying that what the Spirit does is He focuses attention on Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 26 says that the Spirit came to testify to talk about, to witness about Jesus Christ. We noted, therefore, then that a Spirit-filled ministry will never really focus on the Holy Spirit, as strange as that seems. A Spirit-filled ministry will, in fact, always focus on Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, His gospel, because that is why the Spirit came, to exalt, to lift up Christ, not to exalt Himself. The Spirit's first love is testifying about Christ, lifting Him up, focusing on Him. Now, following that primary task of the Spirit, we started then to list out a whole series of other things that the Spirit does. The Spirit of God is Creator, according to Genesis 1, the giver of the breath of life in Psalm 104. The Spirit of God is also Revealer. Whenever God talks through men, the Spirit of God is involved in some way. He is the wind in the sails of the Old Testament prophets. He provided the inspiration of the psalmists. He gave the apostles perfect recall of Christ's words so that they could write the Gospels. He gave the apostles Spirit-taught words, according to 1 Corinthians 2. Spirit-taught words that exactly represented the thoughts of God, resulting in the inerrant Scriptures. More, though, than just inspiring the Scripture, in the Spirit's revealing work, the Spirit also plays a role in illumining. Not illumining the Scripture, but illuminating our minds. God's truth is perfectly clear, but our minds are a bit fuzzy. Therefore, the Spirit illumines. He turns on the light of understanding. Apart from Him, God's Word would be dark. With the Spirit of God, God's Word is light. D.A. Carson summarizes the wonder that we should feel at the Spirit's inspiring, illuminating work with these words of joy. He's wrote this, "Our very lostness demanded the work of the Spirit of God, to the end that we might understand what God has freely given to us. What a great God we have! Not only does He redeem us through the ignominious crucifixion of His much-loved Son, but He also sends us His Spirit to enable us to understand what He has done. So obtuse and blind are we that we would not have begun to grasp what God has freely given us unless God had taken this additional step. Without the Spirit to open our eyes, we would be like blind men standing before a glorious sunrise but unable to see it. With the Spirit, we can see and understand." Now, a fifth thing that we saw the Spirit of God does is empower. That was summed up wonderfully in Zechariah 4, verse 6, where it said, "Not by might, not by spirit, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The Spirit empowers for any task that is done for God's glory. Anyone, as a believer in Jesus Christ, who is doing something for God's glory, perhaps often especially leadership task, but anything else as well, all of that is empowered by the Spirit of God so that we can glorify God. Now, amazingly enough, as we looked at the scripture, we found that the Spirit of God even empowered our Lord Jesus Christ during the incarnation. The Gospels emphasize all over the place that Jesus, though he is fully and completely God, that Jesus did what he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. An amazing truth about our Lord Jesus Christ and the working of the Spirit to empower him. Now, as we start into new material this morning, we're going to focus on, as I said, one aspect of what the Spirit of God does. Today, we want to see what the Spirit of God does in relationship to salvation, specifically. We saw five general things that the Spirit of God does. Now we want to look at five works of the Holy Spirit in salvation. That's what we'll do this morning. What does the Spirit do? Well, in salvation, he does five primary things. Five things that contribute to your salvation as a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me list them for you, and then we'll go through them one at a time. The five things that the Spirit contributes to salvation are, number one, he signals salvation. Number two, he convicts sinners. He signals salvation, he convicts sinners. Number three, he regenerates sinners. Number four, he baptizes believers. And number five, he indwells believers. So he signals, he convicts, he regenerates, he baptizes, and he indwells. So five things the Spirit does in relationship to our salvation. Now, let's look at the first one. The first thing that the Spirit of God does in regard to salvation is he signals its coming. This kind of draws back and looks at the big picture of God's salvation plan. Not so much you and me individually, but the big picture of what God does in redemption through all of the ages. Your faith in Jesus Christ is part of a bigger working of God's plan of salvation, his redemptive program for the history of mankind. Now, in the Old Testament, you remember that that plan worked through the Mosaic Covenant. Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, the tablets, and so on, and all the sacrificial system and all of that. Well, that's how God worked out his salvation plan. You weren't saved by keeping the law. You were saved by faith, obviously. That was always the case. But God worked out his salvation in the midst of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, in the New Testament, though, we've flipped over to a new portion of God's plan, a new aspect of God's plan. That's the New Covenant. Well, the Holy Spirit is the signal flag that signals that the New Covenant has come. He is the one that signals that we have a transition from the old to the new in God's plan of salvation. God runs the Spirit up a flagpole and displays him for all to see so that they will know that the new covenant of salvation has come. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 is kind of like a starter's pistol to signal the beginning of a race. It was the shot that started Christianity, faith in God under the new covenant. The Spirit came in our Acts 2 to mark that the plan of God had changed from the old to the new. Salvation had always and ever been by grace, always been by faith in God and his promises, not by human effort. Salvation had always been by grace, but now the lambs that had been sacrificed at the temple in the old covenant period, they had been replaced by the new and great Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the once-for-all substitute. How would God signal that that change, that transformation in his plan had come? Well, he would signal it with the Holy Spirit, and that's pointed out to us in Joel chapter 2. The Old Testament prophet Joel in the second chapter. The Spirit is the signal flag that marks the change from faith in Christ's finished work rather than a looking forward to his anticipated work. This comes through in a number of places in the Old Testament. Joel 2, 28 and 29 is the passage that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost in his sermon. The Lord says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." God is going to do a new and amazing work, and he's going to mark that by the outpouring of his Spirit. Peter identified this very outpouring, spoken of here in this text, as the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, marking a new age, the beginning of the Messianic era. The Christ had come, his work was done, his church was beginning. Turn over to the prophet Ezekiel as well, chapter 36 of Ezekiel, and you see that the Spirit's work is associated with the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36. This whole section of Ezekiel, these chapters, deal with the new covenant of God, what God will do when Messiah comes and his new and amazing work with his people. Notice Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, alive from the dead. Stony deadness has been replaced by a living, beating heart that is in love with God. Now notice verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, although it is true that in some way the Spirit of God must have worked with Old Testament believers who were saved when they put their faith and trust in God, although that is true, in some way the Spirit of God's work is especially a feature of New Covenant, New Testament salvation. Peter again emphasized that in Acts chapter 2. Turn over there now. We've referred to it several times. Turn to Acts 2. We'll be going all over the scripture this morning. There's no one text that tells us everything that the Spirit of God does, so we won't be looking at one text as we normally do. But as we look through these passages, we'll see the work of the Spirit summarized in all these different places. Acts chapter 2, Peter finishes his sermon there on the day of Pentecost. He comes to the end of it, and he talks about it and says there's a new thing, something going on that God has never done before. Christ has been crucified. Christ has risen from the dead. That's obviously new. How will that new work of God in salvation be marked? By the Spirit. Verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." There it is. That's salvation. How does that come and how is it applied in the new covenant? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not talking about sign gifts here. Or the outward external things or miracles. It's talking about the miracle that is done in the human heart in conversion. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for that promise is for you and for your children, your descendants, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Geography doesn't limit this, and time doesn't limit this. Everyone who is saved under the new covenant will have the Spirit of God placed within him. And so this gift of the Spirit, in some sense, has no parallel in the Old Testament experience. It is something new, and the Old Testament prophets looked forward to that, and Peter announced that. The coming of the Spirit, then, following the death and the resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 is a signal that the new covenant had come. God is moving to a new plan in salvation. You might remember in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8, it says that as glorious as the old plan of God was, this new plan wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ is even more glorious. And the Spirit signals the starting of the greater, new, and more profound glory of God revealed in salvation. So what does the Spirit of God do? Well, in regard to salvation, the first thing he does is he marks an advancement from God's plan in the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant. There is a transition, and it is a transition focused totally and completely on Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the signal flag. Run up the flagpole in Acts chapter 2 so that all will see that God is doing something great and new. Now, as we move to a second work of the Spirit, we're in the book of Acts. You can turn over to Acts chapter 7, the end of the chapter. As we move to a second work of the Spirit, second of five, in regard to salvation, we move on to something that the Holy Spirit doesn't do generally so much, but it's something that the Spirit of God did for you personally when you were saved. Something the Spirit of God does in all individuals, and especially those who come to Christ. The second work of the Spirit in regard to salvation is he convicts sinners. He convicts sinners. He makes them aware of their sin, aware of their rebellion against God. He is there stabbing them, jabbing them, whispering to them that they need to be right with God. Now, there's an obvious example of this, for example, here in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching his sermon, his last sermon before they stone him. He is preaching to the religious leaders. And you can see why they stone him when he says this in verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." It's not a great way to win lots of friends when you're preaching, right? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just what your fathers did. He says, your fathers did it, you're doing too. The Spirit of God is there convicting you, challenging you through the Word, but you're always resisting. Right? You have blocked your ears with the wax of sin and you will not listen to His words. But the point is that the Spirit is there and He is convicting, prodding and poking even these unbelievers here, directing them towards righteousness, directing them to a true and right relationship with God. They had hardened their hearts, they had stiffened their necks, they had refused to listen, but the Spirit of God was there doing His work. There's a few other passages that suggest this as well. Genesis 6 verse 3, for example, suggests the convicting work of the Spirit when God says, "My Spirit will not strive with man forever." That's in a context of severe human wickedness. And so my suggestion is that's talking about the Spirit of God convicting their hearts. And there's going to be a point where God's going to just say, before the flood or at the flood, He's just going to say, forget it, that's the end. They will not respond to my conviction. Now judgment will come. And so the Spirit of God is there convicting and challenging. Let me show you what the classic text perhaps in this is, though. Zechariah. Chapter 12. If you find the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and turn back through Malachi, you'll hit Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. It's a familiar verse because it's a messianic prophecy. Here you have God wanting to do a great and amazing work in the hearts of His people, the Jewish people, before the return of Christ, right at the return of Christ, in fact. How will God bring them to salvation? What will He do to make them realize that they are sinners, that they need to turn their attention to Christ as Messiah? Verse 10 of Zechariah 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit on them, and it's the Spirit of grace specifically as He's referred to here. Of supplication, so that they will come to God and ask God for something they have not previously asked Him for. They're going to be living and working in the context now of the Spirit of grace in a way they never have before. What will happen when that happens? Middle of the verse. So that they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. That's a reference to Christ. And they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. When God wants to bring His people in mass to repentance, what will He do? He will send the Spirit of grace to convict them of their sin, and they will realize that they have been wrong and that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, and in mass they will repent. It would almost be worth being here to see it, wouldn't it? Overwhelming, amazing work of the Spirit of God to see that happen. What does the Spirit do then in regard to salvation? He convicts. He is the one that challenges, that pushes us over the edge of the brink of salvation, that draws us to conversion by convicting us, making us realize that we have rejected Christ and we are then rejected by God. Turn to the Gospel of John and you see what is perhaps another reference to this. I think it initially refers to something else, but it also draws in the concept of conviction as we would normally think of it. John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 7 and following. John 16, starting in verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, says Jesus, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Now, the disciples are sitting in that little room thinking, how in the world can it be to our advantage for Jesus to go away? And I think His point is, you're dependent on Me here and Jesus of Nazareth in His physical presence as a human being, the God-man. Right? They wanted to stay next to and associated with Jesus Christ. But if He's going to send them out all over the Mediterranean world to preach the gospel of Christ, to spread the gospel, He's not personally in His humanness going to be able to be with every one of them. And so He says, guys, it's going to be better for Me to send the Holy Spirit to be resident in your heart so that you can, in fact, proclaim My word to everybody. And I'll be there with you, not physically in My body as Jesus of Nazareth, but I will be with you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so it is better if I go. That's the point of verse 7. Now look at verse 8. "And when He, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, And he comes, what will he do? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In verse 9 especially, he will convict them concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Greatest sin of all is to reject Christ. Here the word convict probably, it has a range of meanings, just as it does in English. But here the word convict probably first has the idea of to prove. He will prove their sinfulness, will the Spirit, when he comes. It's as a lawyer in a court of law, and here he is the prosecutor. He will prove that they do not follow Christ, that they do not love Christ. The Spirit will prove that, and he will show that they are guilty. The Spirit, who at the end of chapter 15 delights most of all to testify of Christ, comes to prove that sinners are guilty because they don't believe in Christ. But I think it goes beyond that mere abstract kind of proving of sin, and it has a personal subjective sort of aspect to it as well. Leon Morris, an excellent commentator in the Gospel of John, notes this in his commentary. He says, "The Spirit brings the world's guilt home. Not only does he prove, as it were, in a heavenly courtroom that we are guilty before God, but the Spirit brings the world's guilt home. The Spirit convicts the individual sinner's conscience. Otherwise, men would never be convicted of their sins. We would be proven guilty before God, but we would have no idea we are guilty. But the Spirit comes so that he can, in our own heart, even before we are a believer, convict, challenge, stab, and jab us with the knowledge that we are not right with the Holy God. The sinner's conscience is an ineffective voice until it is energized by the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit works to convict a sinner in a saving way, though, he gives that voice of conscience a megaphone, a microphone, and a loudspeaker. You might even remember what it was like before you became a Christian. And remember what it was like when the Spirit had you in a heart lock and wouldn't let you go? Your sin was ever before you. You couldn't escape it. You got up and you looked in the mirror in the morning, and there was your sin written on the mirror. And you were driving down the freeway, and you were looking at the cars in front of you, and there on the windshield, the windscreen, was your sin. And you lay awake and looking at the ceiling at night, and there on the ceiling was written your sin. It didn't matter. If you closed your eyes, it was written on the back of your eyelids. That is the work of the Spirit of God. He was convicting you, challenging you, so that you would come to repentance. Wherever you looked, you saw it and felt a stab of pain. For a little while, you could push the mute button on the Holy Spirit, maybe. You did it for a little while, but the voice always came back. You're guilty. Believe in Christ. Repent. Turn from your sins and turn to God. That's all the work of the Spirit. He is for believers the comforter, that word helper, paraclete, the one who comes alongside. He is for believers the comforter. For unbelievers, he is the discomforter. He, for believers, is the paraclete, the lawyer who comes alongside to defend, the advocate. For unbelievers, he is the lawyer who comes alongside to convict, the prosecutor. And so without that convicting, condemning work of the Spirit, you and I would never have been saved. Never. See, the Spirit is like pain from God. When you have pain, you go to the doctor. The Holy Spirit is divine pain, and he drives you to Christ. Because Christ is the great physician and the one who can heal the hurting soul. Again, D.A. Carson, a great New Testament scholar, summarizes it this way. The Holy Spirit himself must do the antecedent, that means the before time kind of work. He must do the antecedent work in our hearts and minds if we are going to believe. Without his help, the gospel truths will always seem alien to us. See, without the Spirit of God's help, we will never understand. We will never process. The pain will never make us go to the doctor, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does the Spirit of God do? He does some awfully important things. First of all, he signals a new step in God's salvation plan. And secondly, he convicts sinners, twisting their arms up between their shoulder blades until they shout, "I give! I will believe in Christ!" And they surrender and are saved. That's the Spirit's job. It's a wonderful work of convicting that he does. Now, it obviously doesn't stop at convicting, though, because simply being aware that you're a sinner is not enough. There must be something else that is done, and the Spirit of God takes this role up as well. There's a third work that the Spirit of God does in regard to salvation, and we'll call it regeneration. Regeneration. Turn to Titus chapter 3, and we see this term used. Paul's letter to Titus in the third chapter, and we see the Spirit of God referred to here in his work of regeneration. Titus 3. Let me explain the word regeneration, first of all. It's not a term we would use real often. To regenerate means to be born again or to make alive again. It can kind of have either meaning as it's used in the New Testament. To be born again, and that's where the terminology of born-again Christianism comes from, a regenerated Christian, person who has been made alive in Christ. So to be born again or to be made alive again, raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. It's a necessary term in Christian theology because the wages of sin is what? Death, yeah. And so it's an absolutely necessary term. If there is no regeneration, there is no salvation because we will stay dead in our sins. Sin has perpetrated a worldwide universal massacre of the human race, and so while we are alive physically, spiritually, we are as dead as paving bricks. How in the world is God going to save people who are spiritually dead? Well, he regenerates them. He gives them rebirth in Christ. He makes us alive in Christ. Now, in God's plan of giving new life, giving rebirth, the one that actually makes the corpse stand up and walk is the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, begin in verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, it's a long way of referring to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ appeared, he is the kindness of God. He is God's love for mankind. When Jesus appeared, God saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Salvation is never by works, never by our effort, never by anything good we might do. It is always by God's mercy. So we are not saved. It's not on the basis of which deeds we have done in righteousness, but it is according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration, new birth, alive from the dead, the washing of regeneration and the renewing, which is by the Holy Spirit. Whom he, that is the Father God, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that phrase, washing of regeneration, summarizes the converting, making alive work of the Holy Spirit. It kind of gives me the idea that the Spirit of God is kind of like a mom that is plunging a dirty little boy into a bathtub full of God's life-giving grace. Only in this case, the boy is dead. Right? We are spiritually dead, and so the Spirit of God grabs us by the scruff of the neck, and he plunges us into the bathtub of God's grace, and when we come out of the Spirit's soap and warm water, we have been made alive. He plunges us into God's grace and washes us, and that is what makes us alive. It is new birth. If I can describe it this way, to summarize the Trinity's work here, God calls the ambulance, election before time. God calls the ambulance, Christ drives it, and the Holy Spirit is the paramedic who jumps out of the back, puts the two paddles on your chest, and goes kaboom, and brings the dead heart back to life. That's the Spirit's job. However you describe it, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually alive because the Spirit of God regenerated you. He took you from dead and made you alive through the work of Christ on the cross. He saved us, verse 5 again, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How did that work practically? What did it look like on the inside of the machine when you take the cover off? It looked like this, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Christ won salvation on the cross. The Spirit comes and applies that to dead, sinful human hearts. This is exactly what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3, when he said to him, unless one is born again, unless you are regenerated, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, of course, you remember thinking of physical birth only, asked, how can a man be born again when he's old? Doesn't make sense to me. Jesus said, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There has to be a spiritual work in your heart of making alive, renewing, regenerating, and it is the Spirit that does it. Again, in John 6:63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. He gives life physically. According to Psalm 104, he gives the breath of life. Well, spiritually, the Spirit is the one who brings life as well. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit is the entry visa into God's kingdom. Without His work, you would have continued on your merry, dead, sin-dominated way all the way to the lake of fire. I like the way the commentator William Barclay summarizes the work of the Holy Spirit. He says this. He says, when you think of it, it is an amazing thing that men should put their trust for all eternity in a crucified Jewish criminal. It is fairly amazing when you think of it in those terms. It is amazing that men should for all eternity put their trust in a crucified Jewish criminal. What convinces them that this crucified Jew is the Son of God? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. It takes the Spirit of God working in a sinful heart, convicting, making it alive so that you will believe the truth of God. You were dead to the truth of Christ. The Holy Spirit makes you alive to the truth of Christ. You believe and you are saved. That's the work of regeneration. Now, the New Testament describes the convicting, the converting, let's call it that, the converting work of the Spirit in other ways besides regeneration. Let me show you a couple of those. Turn over to 1 Peter. The saving work of the Spirit of God is described in a number of different ways. Regeneration sums it up beautifully. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, you find another example of the Spirit's work. His work of converting, saving the sinful soul. First Peter chapter 1. Start in verse 1. Peter is writing. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is writing to those who reside as aliens, that's believers and perhaps especially Jewish believers, but certainly others because of several references in the letter. He is writing to believers who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you forgot your geography, those are all Roman provinces in what would be modern-day Turkey. He is writing to those, into the verse, who are chosen. So he's writing to believers, you who are chosen. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey purpose, to obey Jesus Christ, and to be sprinkled with His blood. So what's going on here? God makes a pre-creation choice to save some utterly undeserving sinners. That's what foreknowledge means. Christ provides the cleansing ingredient to wash away the dirt and the filth of sin, His lifeblood. You say, well, what about the third member of the Trinity? What does the Spirit do? Is He just sitting back with His feet up watching? Not at all. He sanctifies. Again, that washing kind of idea we saw in Titus 3. He sanctifies, He sets apart, cleansing the unholy, scrubbing us down with the blood of Christ so that we can be forgiven. Another example of the Spirit's saving work is in Romans 5:5. Paul describes salvation there as having the love of God poured out in your heart. Isn't that a wonderful way to talk about salvation? The love of God is poured out in our hearts. And then he adds there, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Ephesians 2 says, God loved us with a great love. How does that love come to us? John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. How does that love come to us? It comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that pours out in our heart the love of God so that we might be saved. In Ephesians 2, verse 18, Paul said that all believers have their access to God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. However you describe salvation, in some way, as part of the package, the Spirit of God is there, the one making you alive at the instant of salvation, converting you, saving you. So the easiest way to sum all that up is probably from Titus 3:5, where it says, the Spirit of God regenerates sinners. His specialty is making the spiritually dead alive. His specialty is new birth. Now, we need to stop for a moment and come out of the flow of our theological thinking, out of the abstraction of that, and think for a moment of application. For those of us here who are believers in Jesus Christ, we know what the Spirit of God's work in our heart is. We have seen it. We know what it means to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. We have, by the grace of God, come to believe in Christ. It is the Spirit's work. But you might be here this morning and know that you, in fact, are still spiritually dead. You, in fact, have not been reborn. You are still in your sins. You are still living for self. You are still living for sin and wickedness and desires of your flesh. You haven't been reborn and you haven't been washed. You have no access to the Father, and the love of God has not been poured out in your heart. You need to listen this morning. Not so much to me, I am irrelevant. But you need to listen to the convicting, convincing, compelling voice of the Spirit of God. And you need to let Him do the very thing that we're talking about this morning. To let Him make your dead heart alive in Jesus Christ. You need to let Him convict, show your sin, challenge you, and make you realize that on your own, you have no hope of standing before God right. You have hope only of hearing God say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Listen to the Spirit of God this morning, not just to hear some facts about theology, but to have this happen in your heart if you are not yet a believer. The Spirit of God is God's saving agent. Christ does the work, the Spirit brings it and applies it. It's my prayer that He would apply it to you this morning. So, picking up then again the flow of our theological thoughts, the Spirit of God is critical to salvation. First, His coming signaled a new era in God's saving plan. Second, He is the one who energizes the conscience so that we'll be convicted of our sin. And third, He regenerates. He digs up the grave, making dead sinners alive in Christ. He causes the conception that leads to new birth. Now, let me show you a fourth work. A fourth work of the Spirit of God. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Fourth work of the Spirit of God, directly related to salvation, is that He baptizes believers. He baptizes believers. This is part of the whole salvation event. We chop it up and separate it out for sense and understanding it, but all of this comes together. The Spirit's regenerating, the Spirit's baptizing. It's really one great event that God does in your heart the moment that He grants you the gift of faith. The Spirit of God then, fourthly, in salvation, as we divide it up for the sake of our thinking, He baptizes believers. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this work of the Spirit. I think we can sort it out just by looking at two passages. And the first is found here in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. John the Baptist is being spoken of here. It says, "John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me comes one,'" or "is one is coming, who is mightier than I," referring to Christ. "He's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I," says John, "baptize you with water," literally in water, "but he will baptize you with," literally in, "the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." Now here's the picture. To get the picture, you need to imagine John the Baptist waist deep in the Jordan River. He's there, and what is he doing? He's immersing, that's what the word baptizo means, he's immersing people in the water. That's what John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, that's what his name means. John the Dipper, that's what he is, that's what he does, right? He doops people. See, I do know Afrikaans. John is the baptizer. That's what he does. He baptizes people in water. Now, in contrast, John says Jesus will do something different, something greater. Jesus will stand waist deep, not in water, but he will stand waist deep, if you will, in the Holy Spirit. And he will immerse people in the Holy Spirit. That's the contrast. John says, "I baptize you with water," but he, Jesus, will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And so the picture is Jesus as the baptizer. Some people think the Holy Spirit is the baptizer. That's not correct. Jesus is the baptizer. The Spirit is the medium, the life-giving water, if you will, into which Jesus dunks us. And we're back to that bath kind of wash and cleansing thing that came out in several passages. Baptism in the Spirit is referred to seven times in the New Testament, and all seven of them communicate this picture. You are baptized, and the preposition in Greek is in. You spell it E-N instead of I-N, but it means the same thing as it does in English. Baptism is into the Holy Spirit. Jesus immerses a believer in a pool that is the person of the Spirit of God. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll show you something else to clarify our understanding of Spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 specifically. A lot of our English translations here create some confusion by translating this not in the best way. Every Greek scholar I've read would agree that this is the best way to translate verse 13 is this: for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Some of our versions read by one spirit, as if the spirit is the one doing it and Jesus isn't involved at all. That's not the message of the grammar. This uses the same grammar everything else, every other reference to baptism in the spirit does. You are baptized in or into the Spirit. So, for in one Spirit we were all baptized. It's passive. God or Christ is doing this to us, right? And the Spirit is the water again. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, the question is, that often comes in this passage, is, well, when does this happen? Not just what is it, it's Jesus baptizing us into the Spirit of God as if he were the water, but when does the Spirit baptism take place? As Pentecostals, for example, would argue that the baptism of the Spirit happens sometime after salvation. Maybe at the same time as salvation, but oftentimes they would say it happens after salvation, sometimes long after salvation, and with some people maybe never at all. Now, there are two key problems with that view, or to add to the view, they say it happens sometimes long after salvation, then it's always accompanied by speaking in tongues. That's the traditional Pentecostal view. That's something that marks them out. Well, there are two problems with that view, two key problems. First of all, Paul said in verse 13 that all of the Corinthian believers had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You can see it there. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized. You, me, and it seems like even a general reference to all Christians. Interestingly, though, if you would read down through the end of the chapter in verse 30, Paul said that not all of them spoke in tongues. Therefore, we have to conclude that spirit baptism and tongue speaking are not necessarily a package event. Tongue speaking is not the evidence of spirit baptism, because all these people were baptized in the Spirit, but not all of them spoke in tongues. So that's the first problem with that Pentecostal view. A second problem is this. The context of these verses, I don't have time to develop it all for you, but it's very clear. The context of these verses is clearly unity, oneness in the body of Christ. Paul said that that unity, that oneness in Christ for all believers, is established by being baptized into one body. Starting in verse 12, it's a bit of a complicated verse, but I think you can follow it. He says, for even as the body is one, even as our human body is one, and yet has many members, many body parts, you got one body, but man, the fingernails don't exactly look like the eyes, and you know, all kinds of different parts, right? For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members are of the body, though they are many, they are one body, so also is Christ. The point is, there's a lot of people in this room together now today, right? And we don't all quite look the same. We have different backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, different languages, different personalities, all of that. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're all brought together in one body. A wonderful, marvelous truth. How does that happen? Verse 13, for this unity comes this way, for by one or in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, that's national thing, whether slaves or free, that's your social position, whether doesn't matter where you were, what you were, if you believe in Christ, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, what is the one time that spirit baptism could happen and keep all believers united in one body? What is the one time that that could be true? Well, conversion. Because if someone gets saved and they spend even 5 seconds without being baptized by the Spirit of God, then they're outside the body. Then they're not one with you. And so there has to be, the only option here is that if there's going to be unity in the body of Christ, spirit baptism has to take place the moment someone is saved. It is the saving event. It is the regeneration. If some believers get baptized in the Spirit at conversion, but some don't get it till later or maybe even never, then spirit baptism would actually divide the body of Christ, wouldn't it? On one hand, you would have the first-tier believers who had been Spirit-baptized, and on the other hand, you would have the second-tier believers who had not. And that obviously goes totally against everything that Paul is teaching here. It defeats the very purpose of Spirit baptism. The only time that Spirit baptism can happen and unite all believers together as one is at conversion. And so that's what we would have to conclude. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. So Christ dunks all believers into the Holy Spirit, and the time he does that is at their conversion. It's simultaneous with their regeneration by the Holy Spirit. It's a part of the whole salvation event. Now, the point of the imagery of being dipped into the Spirit, as we said, is union with him, union with the Spirit, and with all other believers. Picture it this way. It's as if the Spirit of God is an ocean. He's got to be big to get all believers in there. So the Spirit of God is an ocean, and all believers are bobbing around in the ocean, neck deep in the water. He is the water, the connecting point, the thing that makes us all one. We all touch him. He touches all of us. So that's why baptism into the Holy Spirit is so important. Now, notice something else at the end of verse 13. Paul is quite fond of flipping over illustrations at time, and he does it here. Union with God's Spirit is not just external, baptism into water on the outside, but notice the other imagery, it's internal. End of the verse, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Well, you still have water imagery going on here, but now it's not water touching you on the outside, it's water touching you on the inside. The Spirit surrounds you on the outside, connecting you with all other believers, but he also, remember it's imagery, you also, as a believer, when you're saved, you also drink the Spirit internally. See, when you take a drink of water, that water diffuses into your bloodstream through your stomach, and it goes out into all the cells of your body. It touches you everywhere. In the same way, says Paul, you drink, as it were, the Holy Spirit at salvation, and he goes all through you, not just on the outside, but in the inside, in this intimate union of salvation. When God says in the Scripture that we are united with Christ, we are one with him, we are united in the Spirit of God, it's like every cell in our body is united with him. That's how intense the union with Christ is. It's an amazing picture. Baptism is external union with the Spirit and other believers. It is internal union, as if we drank the Spirit of God as well. The Spirit of God has you completely covered. Can I sum it up that way? He's just got you covered everywhere. Inside, outside, you're covered by union with his Spirit. Now, fifth work of the Spirit. Last on our list for this morning. The image of drinking the Spirit nicely spills us into our fifth and final work of the Spirit of God in regard to salvation. He signals, he convicts, he regenerates, he baptizes, and he indwells as well. This is beautiful. This is just an amazing thing. I think only in this study and what we recently did in Ephesians 1 have I really come to understand what the Spirit of God does here. I've always assumed that the main point of Spirit indwelling is empowerment. And it's certainly true that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the Spirit, and we are certainly empowered by the Spirit of God to live and serve Christ. However, as I looked more closely at the passages on indwelling, and especially those written by Paul, I realized that empowerment is not really their focus, though that is very true of what the Spirit does. Empowerment is not really the focus of the indwelling passages. The focus of the indwelling passages, having the Spirit of God inside us, having drunk him in, is assurance. It is assurance, not empowerment. Let me show you that. Turn to Ephesians 1 as we start. Ephesians chapter 1. I thought this is just a wonderful truth. I had a great time thinking about this week, and I want to just spill it all over you too. Indwelling brings assurance. As a believer in Jesus Christ, God gives you his Spirit. He gives you that to assure you that he will finalize his salvation. We are here. We live on this earth. We live in this life. It's a life full of pain and sorrow and sometimes even doubt and frustration with sin and all of that. How do we get through it? Loving God, knowing that he is there at the finish line and we will run into the embrace of Christ. How do we know that is true? How are we assured of that? How do we stay confident of that in our faith? Well, the answer is because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is there to give us assurance. He is resident in our heart. God has given him so as a promise that he will finalize our salvation. And this is really a key to the comforting work of the Holy Spirit. We call him the Paraclete, the Helper, the Comforter. Here is his comfort with a capital C. This is where the comfort centralizes. It all focuses in on this. The Spirit of God comforts us by giving assurance of our salvation if we are truly a believer. Now, it just amazes me that God loves us so much, not only that He saves us, but He also lavishes divine assurance on us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just save us and say, well, when you get to heaven, you'll know it's really true. He says, no, I'm going to give you assurance all through the rest of your life. God knows that at times we'll struggle with doubt, we'll struggle with sin and all of that. And so for true believers, He puts the Spirit in our hearts so that we can overcome that. Salvation is by faith, not doubt. And so the Spirit is there to produce faith so that we'll believe in God and have the comfort and assurance of God's work. Now, look at Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Let's talk about all that God has done in election, all that Christ has done in bringing about salvation by His death on the cross. And then it says, in Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, so this assuring work doesn't go to everyone, it only goes to those who have truly believed in Christ. Having believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, how? With the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so God says, I'm giving you the Spirit as a promise, as an assurance, a certainty that you will get your heavenly ultimate inheritance. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, God is going to buy you, and He assures that with the Spirit of God. And ultimately, it's all to the praise of His glory. Now, let's look at this just for a moment. The Spirit is called at the end of verse 13, the Spirit of promise. Just to link you back to what we said earlier, that relates to the Old Testament promises given in the prophets that the Spirit would signal a new age of God's saving work. Well, here Paul picks up on that and says the Spirit is the signal flag, the promise that salvation has come in Christ. So He is the Spirit of promise. Now, we were, says Paul, sealed with that Spirit, stamped with a stamp, as it were. A wax seal was the idea. And you put this insignia on it. We're marked with the coat of arms of God. He's given as a pledge, says Paul. We are marked, we are sealed with the Spirit as a pledge, a contractual assurance that God will give the inheritance, i.e. heaven, that He has promised. God gives the Spirit to believers as a pledge, as a down payment. That's what the word meant, the word pledge, as a down payment. As the first down payment on His purchase of us in Christ, God gives the third person of the Trinity. If you're going to buy a house, right, you usually don't have enough money to buy the whole thing flat out, and so you make a down payment, and that's an assurance that you, in fact, make all the other payments. Well, to assure us that God He will take us to heaven, purchase us completely, says, I'm going to make a down payment, and that down payment is the Holy Spirit. You say, well, why the Holy Spirit? Why didn't He send Michael the archangel as a pledge, for example, as a down payment? When God gives us His Spirit, He has given us something so valuable that He will be sure to complete the purchase and take you to heaven. He's given us Himself, His Spirit. Illustration. If I asked to borrow your pen this morning to take notes during the sermon, and I gave you the Cullinan diamond as a pledge that I would return your pen at the end of the service, I think you would be fairly certain that, in fact, I would return your 20-cent Bic at the end of the service. Don't you think? In the same way, God gives us His Spirit, His Cullinan diamond, if you will. And He is bound, then, to take us to heaven to make sure He gets His diamond back. He says, I'm going to give you my Spirit to assure you that I will bring you to myself, because the Spirit is too valuable just to leave. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 8. We'll end here, those of you that are getting worried. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and following. This whole chapter is about the work of the Spirit of God, and indwelling and assurance just bleeds out of every verse. It's a wonderful chapter. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and boy, if anybody had sufferings in this present time, it was Paul. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So he's talking about present suffering and the potential for doubt and the glory that is to be revealed. And how are those two connected? Notice verse 19. Now, for the anxious longing of the creation, so he's talking about the whole physical creation now, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What he's saying is, when God makes us all we will be at the return of Christ in glorification, the creation is going to be redone and renewed as well. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. This is the fall and all that's happened in the fall. The creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Why did God subject this world to sin and all the results of the fall? In hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, the physical universe is personified here, saying we can't wait, as all the rocks, blocks, and stuff in the world, we can't wait for you Christians to be ultimately glorified so God will change us too. Now, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, Paul turns his eyes from the world to Christians now, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Point being, how can we know that this adoption and this ultimate redemption and the glory of God in heaven that is going to take place? Paul says, I'll tell you, we have the first fruits of the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit is the first down payment of God's salvation promises. When you eat the Spirit, you have tasted the first fruits of heaven's harvest. Look earlier in the chapter, verse 10 and 11. Paul used indwelling here to assure Christians not only that they will get to heaven and have the glories and the flip side of the sufferings of this life and the glories of heaven, but he also uses it to assure them that they will be raised bodily from the dead. Assurance. Assurance of heaven, assurance of resurrection. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and if you're baptized in the Spirit, drank the Spirit, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he does dwell in you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, that's the Father, or the Spirit even, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we've got Christ here doing the salvation. The Spirit of God is dwelling in us. And Paul says here, that is an assurance. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you will be physically resurrected from the dead. He who raised Christ from the dead, the Father, he will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. What is the working of indwelling? It's assurance. Assurance of resurrection here. It's also assurance of possession. Look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if you don't have Christ, you in the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Well, flip that over because it's got double negatives in it, and two negatives make a positive in grammar and in math. So if you restate the last clause positively rather than negatively, you would say this. If anyone does have the Spirit of Christ, he does belong to him. And so it is a disassurance to unbelievers, but it is an assurance to believers. Spirit indwelling is an assurance that Christ owns you. As a wedding ring marks a woman off as off limits to anyone but her husband, so God's Spirit marks us as off limits to anyone but God. We are owned by him. We are possessed by Christ. He is our husband, and all trespassers will be shot. Now, why is the Spirit of God comforter for believers? He is the comforter because he protects and guards us. He marks us as belonging to Christ. You know what that means for you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what that means is you will never be overlooked by God. You will never be lost in the shuffle. Because the Spirit of God is inside you and he glows like a beacon, drawing God's love and attention to you. God won't forget that he has given you the Cullen and Diamond as a pledge. The unbelievers around you are, in the eyes of God, pale shadows compared to you. You are a light bulb sending out light. If you are in a crowd of 1 billion unbelievers, God can pick you out instantly because you have His Spirit inside you. He has given you the Spirit. God's eyes are attracted to nothing else but His Spirit. Indwelling is, in a sense, really the Spirit's most comforting work. His residence in you means you have an unbreakable link with God Himself, not just externally, but internally too. God didn't send an angel to assure you that you were His. He didn't send you a plaque to hang on your wall, a contract signed, sealed, and stored at your lawyer's office. He didn't even put a chip under your wrist and the skin in your wrist or something like that. Now, God says, I'm going to give you the ultimate assurance of all. I'm going to give you my Spirit in your heart, and I will never overlook you. If anyone does have the Spirit of Christ, he does belong to Christ. You're stamped. You're branded. You're marked as God's, and He will never, ever forget it. I love this study. I love looking at the Spirit's work because I love belonging irrevocably and irretrievably to Christ. And that's what the Spirit of God living in my heart assures me of. A couple last verses to conclude. Romans 8 still, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. See that? There's just a connection here. And it's a connection that no hacksaw can saw through. These are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, and as believers here in this life we do, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You're connected with Christ and His suffering on the cross. You will be connected with Christ and His glories. The Spirit of God lives in you. You're Christ's. So what does the Spirit do? He draws attention to Christ. He creates, He reveals, He empowers. In regard to salvation, though, His coming specifically signals a new phase in God's redemptive plan. He convicts sinners. He regenerates them. He baptizes believers. He indwells them. Now, wouldn't you like to be marked as one who belongs to God and Christ? If you're a believer, that's happened because the Spirit of God is in you. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you still need to be marked. You still need to drink, as it were. You still need to have the Spirit of God infuse you and mark you as God's. Wouldn't you like the assurance of God's Spirit in you? You can have that assurance, and you can have it today. You can have it if you listen to the Spirit's convicting voice, telling you to turn from your sinful, self-consumed living. Stop playing church. Stop playing Christianity. Turn away from yourself and all of your religion and all your hopes of doing some good things now and then, and turn to God through the Spirit's work. If you ask God to forgive you based on what Jesus did on the cross, bearing our sin and the punishment for it so that we can get His righteousness and be made right with God, totally and completely right with God, not by anything that we do, by what Christ has done. If you go to God and ask forgiveness on that basis right now, today, then you will be saved. The Spirit will come and He will make you alive. He will regenerate you. He will fill you up. He will make you His. You will be God's. You'll be united with Christ. You will be Christ's. Forever. There'll be no mistaking it. God will not overlook you. There will no be, I hope that I go to heaven. It will be, I know, because I have trusted Christ. And His Spirit testifies in my spirit that I love Him by His grace, and I'm His. So, that's what the Bible teaches, and therefore that's what we believe about the saving work of God's Spirit. And I pray that that's true in your heart. And for most, I know that it is. There might be a few of you here who still need that work. And I pray that it would be today. Turn from your sin. Receive Christ. Repent and walk in God's love. Let's pray. Lord, as believers, we thank You for the work of Your Spirit in our heart. We've been guilty in the church in our era so often of focusing on the superficial things, the outside things, the distracting things of whether the Spirit of God is doing all the sign gifts and all that sort of thing. Lord, we have forgotten His greatest works. His greatest work is to exalt Jesus Christ, to lift Him up above all, to turn our eyes to Him, to testify about Christ. And the Spirit's work in our hearts of convicting, regenerating, making alive, saving, indwelling, assuring us as believers that we are yours. Lord, we don't deserve to be yours. We don't deserve to be yours at all. How can we be your possession? We are a sinful and wicked people. And yet, through Christ and through your Spirit pouring out your love in our hearts, we have become yours and yours indelibly marked. Lord, we thank you for the comforting work of your Spirit. We know we are yours. We feel your love in our hearts. We read of it in the Scripture and are confirmed and certified in it. Lord, thank you for your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.